Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 through the end of 14 is a little long, so I'm going to read each section as we get there. If you have a bulletin, you'll see the outline of what we'll be looking at. We'll be seeing that God guides us, God's guidance. We'll see that there's various responses good and bad, and then we're going to see God's great salvation. But let's open by turning to the Lord. Lord, it's easy for all of us to get routines and habits, and those can be good things, and yet they can often be ruts as well. Lord, as we gather another Sunday, another sermon, may this not just be another rut and a thing we do, but may we dig into your word, seeing the truths that it reveals about you, about us, and how we can live in a way that honors you. May even the way we listen and respond be a joyful response to what you've done for us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, David Wells writes in his book, Above All Earthly Powers, "In the days that followed 9/11, as dazed Americans watched the pictures from the crash scenes, the distractions that make up the noisy surface where we live were stripped away. It is, of course, the rather mundane routines and events of life that give it a sense of daily normalcy. But these were not normal days, and much of the surface clutter simply stopped. It suddenly seemed indecent, inappropriate in light of this stark, unrelieved tragedy." He continues, "Television cleansed itself of its incessant barrage of commercials, and for a few days offered uninterrupted coverage of the unfolding events. And how could we ponder this appalling loss and at the same time sit back and watch the Miss America beauty pageant or the Emmy Awards? They were canceled." You may remember that. I'm not quoting anymore. That many things were stopped as we realized what has happened. You know, American society reflected movies were heavily edited. Anything that had any crash scene was deleted. Anything that had the Twin Towers in the background was removed. And other things were taken away. And there are some events in life that are so momentously important, they're so life-altering that every person has to stop and respond. You're not with a joke, not with a snarky comment, but with seriousness and a changed life. Israel, amazingly, had two such events and within a very short period of time. You know, we saw one just last week, the Passover, where God miraculously delivered them by the blood of the Lamb, where the angel of the Lord himself, passed over their house, because they deserve judgment as well, because the blood spared them, whereas the Egyptians lost their firstborn. And it was a momentous event that changed their life, changed their worship, changed their calendar. And this morning, we're going to see another momentous event that for the rest of Scripture will be a means of exhortation, a means of encouragement, a means of rejoicing in who God is. And so let's begin by seeing what happens after the deliverance. Well, verse 17 of chapter 13 through verse 4 of chapter 4, we'll read and see God's guidance. "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi, Hi-Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal, Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so." So following this great deliverance, we see four ways that God guides Israel. First, we could say he guides them compassionately because he leads them away from what would be an emotionally destructive path near Philistia. God knows if I lead them through there, they're going to encounter war, and in that war, they'll want to return to Egypt. And God takes them this different route. Now, this was way out of their way. You could go from Egypt through Philistia to Palestine or the Promised Land in about 2 weeks, even with all of their people. But this would take many months and ultimately 40 years. It'd be like saying, hey, let's go to Oklahoma City. So what we should do is travel down to Fort Worth, then cut over to Dallas, then go up through Sherman, and then cut over. And you'd be thinking, why would we do that? That doesn't make any sense. You just go this way. Save yourself a lot of time. Except God knows more than the Israelites do. And you can imagine the Israelites saying to Moses, Moses, I think you missed the turn there. Are you sure this is the way? Or, Moses, are you sure we don't need to stop at that gas station? We can ask real quick, check the map, because, I mean, I had my sixth grade geography, and I think we're going this way. And yet God compassionately guides them so they will not enter temptation. And, you know, we still pray that God would guide us that way too. What is the Lord's Prayer? Part of it is, and lead us not into temptation. We're asking that God in his compassion would know, hey, if I pursue this path, if I go down this, I'll be tempted. God, would you guide me so that I won't even go somewhere where I'm tempted? And God does that for his people. You know, how often in life do we fret because, oh, I lost that job, or I can't believe we had to move there, or this illness. And then we look back and we go, you know what? If I hadn't lost that job, if I hadn't gone there, if I hadn't had that illness, this would have never happened in my life. And we can look back and see that God in his compassion sometimes guides us in paths that seem like we're going the wrong direction. Aren't we supposed to be going this way? And God goes, no, in my compassion, I'm going to steer you this way. Our good Heavenly Father protects and cares for his people even when it seems we're going down the wrong path. Well, second, God providentially guides them because Moses brings out Joseph's bones. Well, that's providential because over 400 years before, Joseph had said, we're going to go out. God has told us. Over 500 years before, God had told Abraham, your people will go into a land and then they'll come out. Now, this is really important because God's guidance is not just now. It's in the past that leads to the future. Now, that's important because imagine hearing me say these two statements. Imagine I'm talking about the sermon and I said, you know, as I was preparing for the sermon back in November, I was praying, I was in my study, and it really struck me that I should say this. All right, now back up and imagine me saying, you know, right before the service, we were singing the song and I was praying and I feel compelled to say this. Now, you may be thinking neither of those really matter. I don't know why you're even saying that. But for some people that I've talked to, the second statement would bear, oh, wow, he's being led by the Spirit. He was just there, and the Spirit of God led him at that moment to say it. That must be a Spirit-led unction because it came spontaneously, as though God guides in a greater way in the moment, but beforehand, he can't really do that. And yet God guides us not just in the moment, but he guides us through prayerful planning. Over 500 years before, God was guiding his people. And I think that's important for us to realize at times because sometimes when people say they want to live a Spirit-led life or be guided by the Spirit, what they imply is, I'm going to live spontaneously. I'm not going to plan. I'm going to live by the Spirit. And yet God's Spirit is a Spirit of order. And he can lead us and guide us through prayerful planning, even years in advance. So we don't have to make these contrasted. Now, I'm not opposed. Maybe you do feel led by the Spirit to do something instantaneously. Great. But we don't have to set them at odds. Both can be true. So God guides compassionately, providentially, and third, verses 21, God guides continually because he goes through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, throughout the Bible, God is seen as smoke, as fire. And here, he comes in this way because if he came with his full presence, they would die because of their sin. But notice this isn't just a cloud. Look at what it says in verse 21. It says, and the Lord went before them by day. This is God actually in the form of a cloud. It's not just a cloud that he sent that he's controlling remotely. It's him. He's with his people. Now, beyond guiding them, think about the great benefit a cloud would be in the wilderness. You know, we are already starting to get some of the Wichita Falls sun this last week. And you're out for a little bit and whew, it can beat you down. Imagine being in the wilderness and the cloud there to protect you, to give you rest, to give you respite. Not just a cloud by day, but fire by night. No city lights. No iPhones to flip the camera on. And you know there's serpents in the wilderness? You got to get out of your tent when it's dark. And it would be scary, but it's not that dark. We got a pillar of fire that gives us light to see. And this wasn't just once, just twice, verse 22. The fire did not depart. The cloud did not depart. God is with his people. So he's continually with them. So we've seen God guides compassionately, providentially, continually. And then we're going to see in the first four verses of chapter 4, God guides through ordinary means. Because he guides them by his servant Moses. Because he tells Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp. And he tells them where to do it. You know, we often overlook the way God ordinarily guides us. God tells his servant what to do, and Moses tells him. And he's going to do this for a purpose, it says in verses 3 and 4, to get glory over Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh knows where they're going, and he thinks, aha, they're trapped. Look, they got a sea on one side of them, the wilderness on the other. I can get them. But what looks like a trap for Israel is actually a trap being laid for Pharaoh. And so again, God guides compassionately, providentially, continually, and through ordinary means. And we ask, where can we get guidance? What car should I buy? Which contractor should I use? How do I get this desire under control? Should I retire? Should I continue? What do we do with our children? Would someone guide me? After my freshman year of college, I went to Tennessee and I worked as a river guide. And it was a river where they controlled the amount of water. They would release it every day for the same amount of time. So the first 2 weeks, we went down with an experienced guide and he showed us the various rapids and you want to go here, go that way. And then as we went over that time, they slowly would let us guide on the easier rapids and then work harder and harder. And after 2 weeks, we had a trip where they would put us with regular paying customers, and thankfully the experienced guide would be with us. And if we got down the river and no one died or got seriously hurt, they released you and said, all right, you're free to go take trips by yourself. You can take people. Then we were the guide. And as the guide, we provided two things. We provided objective guidance, because in all those trips, we kind of memorized the river. We could go, okay, look, you want to go this way. We're going to steer the raft this way and not that way, because if we go over there, we'll get stuck. And then you have to get out and carry it, and you don't want to do that. If we go this way, we're not going to hit the rapid in just the right spot, so we got to angle in at this distance. So there's objective guidance. There was subjective guidance. I could look at the people getting in my raft and go, okay, yeah, you're a little heavier. Let's put you over here. You look stronger. I don't want all the strong people on one side. I'd subjectively kind of evaluate, okay, let's get this raft even. And so I could provide some guidance. I could say, okay, if you want all your teeth at the end of the... Well, there's a bug. I didn't say that on the river. Never mind. All right. Sorry. That bug. No bugs on the river. But anyways, I could say, look, if you want your teeth, don't hold the paddle like this because you're going to hit your neighbor. Hold the end of it so your hand will hit him. All this guidance. And if you're not distracted by the bug and still listening to the analogy, God guides us objectively and subjectively too. You know, because we often think, look, it sure would be nice if I had that pillar of fire. If I had that cloud, if I had an audible voice telling me what to do. You know, I really would like if God would give me guidance like that. That would be a lot better than where we are. It'd be better if we were back in the wilderness. But I would argue that we actually have something better. Now, earlier, We had read for us 2 Peter 1:16 through 21, and in that passage, it's in your bulletin, Peter is recounting when he was on the mount and saw Jesus transfigured. Now that would be an incredible way to be guided in life. See Jesus in all his glory, hear a voice of the Father from heaven. But notice what Peter says. He says, we have something better. Better than having God speak to me, he says. We have the prophetic word that is as a lamp. What does a lamp do? It gives you light so you know where to go. Peter says, better than all you Christians after me, better than having been with me on the mountain is having God's word. And God wasn't just spoken in the past, which he has done, but you could look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The author there is quoting the Old Testament, and he says, as the Holy Spirit says, is what it says in Hebrews 3:7. Not as the Holy Spirit said, past tense, as though the Holy Spirit spoke and is done speaking. The Holy Spirit still speaks through his word, present tense. So God is still speaking to us, and so there is objective guidance right here in his word. And yet, I think we can also say God still subjectively guides us. Three ways. First, Proverbs tells us over and over, in many counselors, there is wisdom. And so God guides us through us listening to other Christians, by us telling them what we think we should do, and then them rebuking us at times, and then going, hey, that's a great idea. Or sometimes I'm going, I don't know, let's pray together. We both don't know what to do. God guides us with our friends. Second, God guides us with our own desires. You know, do you want to do that? Well, then God might be leading you there. If you don't, he may not. He may too. And third, I don't think we should discount that God does still give people impressions. He does still give people signs. Now, I use that third of the subjective because all of this is under the guidance of God's objective guidance. If you feel an impression that leads you to go against God's word, or you have counselors who tell you to go against God's word, then those are wrong. The objective guidance helps us realize the subjective guidance that God still gives us. In all of that, we need to pray. Pray that we'd understand his word. Pray that we'd be given good friends. Pray that we would understand our desires and what he's leading us. And Kevin DeYoung's written a helpful book on God's guidance. It's called Just Do Something. Make a little sales pitch here. Just Do Something. Thank you, Vanna. And if you want one, there's two in the book card. They're a very helpful book about understanding God's guidance in our life. And he says this. He says, I believe God guides us in decision making. But note the key word there, God guides us in decision making. I did not say God expects us to discover his plan for our lives. The difference between the two sentences is huge. We're not talking about how God reveals to us ahead of time every decision we must make in our life. Yes, it's proper for Christians to pray to God and seek wisdom from God when we face decisions, even non-ethical decisions. That's not a bad idea. What is a bad idea is treating non-ethical decisions as weightier than they really are because you think there is one right answer that you must discover. What he's saying is some Christians get this idea that, well, there's this center of God's will and I need to look for signs, I need to do all to get in the center of God's will, and if I'm not in the center of his will, then I'm going to ruin my life. And he's saying, look, there's a host of non-ethical or issues that aren't right or wrong. Which car should I buy? Which outfit should I wear today? Which restaurant should we go to? That you don't have to hunt for God's will. There's not a necessary right or wrong. There's freedom to act. If that restaurant isn't sinful, well, then pick it. You don't necessarily have to wonder, are we sinning to go to Whataburger instead of KFC? You don't. I mean, it's not bad to pray for that, but it's not necessarily a moral issue. And so we don't have to make issues bigger than they are. We don't have to hunt and see if we're in the center of God's will. But part of understanding all this guidance is realizing that we're constantly interpreting life around us. We see an event and we interpret it. We're going to see that next year, that the Israelites saw what happened, the Egyptians saw what happened, and they're going to interpret it one way, and then we're going to see Moses interpret it a different. And yet we often interpret life, and that affects our decisions. We have to realize that. Imagine two people, they're both looking for a job. One really wants a job, and the other's kind of going through the motions because they know they should. Well, they both get several rejections. Well, the person who thinks they really should get a job may say something like, this is so important, the devil's trying to keep me from getting one. Okay, so they're understanding life by, I'm being stopped. Where the other person who doesn't really want the job goes, boy, you know, I want a job, but God's closing doors, so God just doesn't want me to have it. They're both taking the same set of events and interpreting them, giving them, oh, well, this is what this means. And that's where we need the objective guidance of God's word and friends to help us. And here we're going to see various responses, or good or bad responses, in chapter 14, verses 5 through 18. So let me read that. It says, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we've done that we let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, and camped at the sea by Pi Haharoth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So the first response we see is that the Egyptians realize the Israelites are gone, and they began asking why they let them go. And it's kind of like, don't you remember the plagues and taking your firstborn son? That's why you let them go. Not just let them go, you sent them out. You thrust them out of the land. Yet as we'll see with Israel, we tend to have like this magic broom in our mind that erases, sweeps away all the things God's done. We go, oh, what's going on? Why'd we do that again? And so having forgotten the destruction, having forgotten them even saying this is God's finger, they strap on the weapons. They hitch up the chariots and off they go. You know, they have these weapons that seem invincible, the latest and greatest of their time of warfare. Who are these servant Israelites? They won't be able to stop us. So the Egyptians have interpreted their situation that we just made a big mistake. We can fix this. And their interpretation led to their response. Then we see the camera, so to speak, move off the Egyptians to the Israelites. They look up their eyes and they can't believe it. The Egyptian army is marching towards them. And so they cry out to Moses. They sarcastically question him. Hey, are there no graves in Moses? In Egypt, Moses, come on, we could have died there. And then they kind of start accusing him. You brought us out. Again, they have forgotten that Moses didn't bring them. The Egyptians forced them out. It was God's hand. And then they move to self-defense, blame shifting. Moses, we told you not. Just leave us alone. We want to be back in Egyptian paradise. You know, back when we got whipped and we were slaves. It was wonderful. Why'd you bring us out here? They've forgotten. They've interpreted their situation and said, you know what? This isn't our fault. That's their interpretation. They're upset. You should have just left us alone. And this is a reason to be afraid. That's how they interpret it. We're about to die. And now we're going to see a third interpretation by Moses. Verse 13, the most common command in the Bible, fear not. Hey, look around you. Remember the last few months? Think about what God's done. He's done all this. You don't need to fear. In fact, God's going to fight for you. All you have to do is be silent. Now, Moses didn't have a separate set of events He didn't have a new set of facts. He didn't have a cheat sheet. Yet he interpreted it differently. He allowed who God is and what God had done to affect how he looked at life. And then he says something very interesting. He tells them to stand firm, be silent. And sometimes doing nothing, is what he's saying, can be the hardest thing for us to do. Ephesians 6:13, probably familiar with it, the armor of God passage, says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." You've done everything, now you just need to stand firm. You've prayed for them, you've counseled them, and now you just need to stand firm. You've gone to the doctor, you've taken the test, you've taken the medication, and now you just need to stand firm. You've done everything you need to, and now what you need to do is trust, to do nothing. You know, we liked a vegetable garden, and the hardest thing for me to do is stop messing with the garden. I want to, come on, you fix this, just leave it alone, they'll grow. Just back off. Just let it be. You've done everything. Now you've done everything. You have to stop. Back up. Let God do his work. Charles Spurgeon writes, "I dare say you'll think it is a very easy thing to stand firm, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is, perhaps, the first thing we learn in the drill of human armies, but it is one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation. The apostle seems to hint at this difficulty when he stands, 'Stand fast, and having done all, still stand.' To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much divine grace." Now, to be clear, that's not saying be passive. Well, I'm just going to let God do it. If God wants me to get a job, he'll give me one. No, because we're going to see in the next verse that they're told to do something. Even Ephesians, they were to put on the whole armor of God. They didn't just wait there and say, well, if God wants to give me armor, he'll put it on my body. No, there was something to do. And look down at verse 15 here. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward.'" Wait. I thought you just said do nothing. Well, by doing nothing, it doesn't mean literally do nothing. It means watch God do his work. It means you can at times realize God has done this and I act in response. It doesn't mean just sit here on my duff doing nothing. Again, Spurgeon says, "Far be it from me to say a word in disparagement of prayer, but beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season. When we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to tarry any longer. Our plain duty is to carry our desires into action, and having asked God's guidance and having received divine power from on high, to go on at once without any deliberation or delay." Boy, God, could you really just turn the lights off in this room? We'll get up and go turn them off. God, could you help my neighbor who's over there while I'm watching this sports game? We'll get up and go help them. God, that person is really, they're really suffering. Could you bring someone to comfort them? Well, go comfort them. You know, at times it's sinful for us to keep praying. We need to go. March. You've prayed. You've done what you need to. Now go. So when do we stand firm? And when is standing firm wrong? Well, that's a great question. And one that I can't answer from here without knowing all the particulars and details. And that's why we need all that guidance we talked about earlier. We need God's word. We need to be opening our lives to other Christians. We need to be saying, what should I do here? Is this a time where I need to be acting? Or is this a time where, get your hands off, stop, just let it be. We need prayer. We need God's guidance. We need God's people. And so, I can't answer that, but there are times we see even in this passage, sometimes we need to do stuff, and other times our response is to do nothing. But Moses has an command. He's to lift his staff, stretch out his hands, and the sea will divide. And God is going to do this to get his glory over them. So we've seen various responses. We've seen good responses, bad responses. But the most shocking is the Egyptians and the Israelites' almost instantaneous memory dump. You know, we sing the wonders of God's salvation and go outside and complain about the heat, or complain about the long line at the restaurant, or fear what may happen with our money, or fear what those people might say of us. We have the same memory dump. We can read the verse, and then later, it's as though we never read a thing. You know, we're often more like the Israelites than we want to admit. And I need to take these truths of who God is and apply them to our life. Not just a spiritual life, not that you can separate your life that way anyways, but not just your spiritual life, but all of life. Who God is should affect how we respond to every situation we encounter. If I were to say what my favorite verse is, I'd probably say Hebrews 4:14-16. If I say a second, I'd probably say Romans 8:31-32. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, Paul there is using an argument that's called from the greater to the lesser. Imagine you have something that's 5 pounds here, and you go, "Can you lift 50 pounds? Well, yeah, I can lift 50 pounds. Okay, well, he can lift 50 pounds, then he can lift something that's 5 pounds. Okay, if you can do the bigger thing, you can do the smaller thing. Here, Paul is saying, if God loves you so much to send his own son to die for you, won't he take care of the daily concerns of life? Won't he care for you throughout your life? If God can do this infinitely hard thing of giving his son, won't he love you enough every day? John Flavel says, "Surely if he would not spare his own son one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of misery, it can never be imagined that he should ever after this deny or withhold from his people, for whose sake all this was suffered, any mercies, any comforts, any privileges, spiritual or temporal, which is good for them." Now we have to be cautious, because in our materialistic culture, we read he'll give us all things to mean, hey, that sounds good. Newer car, newer boat. Well, I don't even have to get an older boat first, but new boat, all these things. Yeah, he'll give us everything we need. Not everything we necessarily want. Because as a loving father, we even know we don't give our kids everything they want. That wouldn't be loving at all. But he'll give us what we need. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things?" And so as you think about your personal trial, don't forget that the God who gave his own son for you will still care for you. You know, Israel saw that God can dispel their fears. He is compassionately guiding them, and he's now going to show that he'll powerfully deliver them. And we could say, again, a second time, he's going to powerfully deliver them. So let's look at this. Verse 19-31, God's salvation. "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved out and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning when watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptian dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So this cloud, it moves around Israel and camps in between Israel and Egypt, so neither side can move closer at all at night. And God has Moses raise his staff, stretch out his hands, and the sea is divided so they can march through on dry ground. Then, once the cloud moves and the Egyptians come through, their wheels get stuck. They get clogged and they realize this is God fighting and they seek to flee. But when God has Moses raise his hands, stretch out his staff, the waters come down and destroy them. Thus, the waters that saved Israel were the waters that destroyed Egypt. Now, it doesn't matter what miraculous story you come across in the Bible, you'll find someone who tries to explain it with a natural explanation. So here, Red Sea really means Sea of Reeds, and it really wasn't the sea. It was kind of like a marshy area where the wind blew and made it dry, or so it said. Well, Kevin DeYoung tells of this young girl who was in Sunday school, and the teacher told this story, and the young girl just said, "Praise the Lord that he dried the ground and the Israelites were able to be saved." And the teacher said, "Well, no, really, it wasn't really a sea. It was a low tide and the wind blew it. And the whole Israelite nation kind of passed through 6 inches of water." To which the girl said, "That's amazing. Praise the Lord. He drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water." And you know, the natural explanations never make more sense, because then you, that doesn't make sense. How about we interpret life realizing there's a sovereign God who, if he created the water, can split the water. And if he can make the ground soft, he can make it hard. And if you have trials in your life, he still cares for you. Because we can laugh at the girl and at that teacher, and then we look at our life and we might do the same thing. "Well, that was in the Bible, but this situation in my life is too much. This ground is too wet for God to harden in my life. He can't take care of that. It's beyond his care or control." And yet God is the same God now as he was then. And so we again see responses. The Israelites, you notice they didn't fear the Egyptians. Now they know we should fear Yahweh, fear God. You know, I mentioned the river I was a guide on earlier, and it was incredibly enjoyable. It was one of the most enjoyable things I ever did. But it was also very dangerous. It had been going for 40 years, and in the 40 years, 7 people had died on it. You know, there was undertow in some parts that could trap you if you weren't careful. You know, there are massive rocks underwater that if you didn't float correctly down, if you came out of the raft, would severely bruise you and bang you up. You know, only a fool treated the river like, "Oh, this is no big deal." We had a healthy respect of it. We realized this is powerful. But we're talking about someone who created the river, who has power greater than the power of a river. He created the thing in the first place. In fact, he made the river, the sea, and everything. And so he's the one that should be feared, not creation, even other creatures, humans. Even beyond that, look at Egyptians' army. Look how powerful it is. They have the latest and greatest. We're just slaves. We don't know how to fight. That's nothing to God's power. And so the Israelites realize we should be in awe before God. He's not just our buddy and pal. He's the omnipotent creator of this whole universe. I should stand in awe before him. Not only did they fear him, though, it says they believed in the Lord. They had faith because they could see that God isn't just powerful, he's loving. He cares for them. You know, if you remember other things we've seen, he knew where they might stumble, where they might fall into temptation, and he steered them in a different path. You know, as we saw, God guided them compassionately. Not just that, he guided them to where they would have the Egyptians destroyed. It was a trap for Pharaoh, where God would get glory and it would be for their good. And you know, as we look at our circumstances, they're not always immediately pleasurable. And we all know that. There are some circumstances that we cry to God to take away. And yet, we need to realize that though it is difficult, God is sometimes has a plan that we can't see. Sometimes we can see it. But he is always working for his glory and our good. And again, though, you have to think of these Israelites. They have to be thinking, this is not the way to go. This is not good. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, in our wisdom, we think we know the way to go. Moses, well, we should go this way. Not that way. And yet the way they thought they should go would have been the way of their death. And though we may have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does it say? We don't have to fear any evil. Because he's with us, just like he was guiding them with the Israelites. We can trust that though this path may look like we're going to death, it's the valley of death, he has a plan. He has life at the end of it. You know, one Christian wrote this poem, it's called The Valley of Vision. It says, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. What that poem is illustrating is if we took the wisdom of the world to guide us, the paths of God look like the way to death. Humble myself, deny myself, that's not going to lead to life. I need to get what I pursue my own path. I should seek what I want. And that's the path to death. You know, there's a paradox in the Christian life. The path that we think is wrong is actually the narrow life that leads to life. And the path that we're told is correct is the wide path that leads to destruction. And so we see here that God is guiding them. He's caring for them. And he's saving them. And so we can trust God's guiding hand. We can trust, as it said, that the Lord will fight for us. You know, there's, in this whole story, it's really a picture of salvation. That what do? We realize our sin and we don't, all right, Moses, what we're going to do, we're going to split everyone into groups of 50. Then we'll give everyone, we'll make a pit, they'll fall in. No, we don't do anything to fight the Egyptians. We say, there's nothing I can do to defeat my sin. I must let the Lord fight for me. I must have faith. It must be all by grace, by God's unmerited favor. I didn't deserve it. And so we see here this beautiful picture of God fighting for his people. And so what is our response? Fear the Lord. He would do that for sinful rebels like us. He is a God that should be served. What's the response? Believe in the Lord. What's the response? Chapter 15, a whole psalm of praise to the Lord. But I'll save that sermon for next week. So we respond adoration in all of who he is, trusting him and rejoicing. So let's pray together. Lord, we often weigh what is going on in our life and weigh who you are and what you're doing, and sadly we think what's going on in our life is too much. We think there's beyond any help. And yet, Lord, once again we see your mighty deliverance. Lord, would you give us wisdom to know when to act and when not to act? Would you give us faith to trust you that even in those dark times you are guiding us? Lord, would you give us courage when we need courage? Lord, most of all, we praise you that you continue to work not only for rebellious, sinful Israelites who forget what you've done, but rebels and sinners like us who forget what you've done and complain against you. Lord, give us grace even now. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.